Well, good morning, everyone. Just a couple of things before I share the passage today. I'm so glad that Bruce was here this morning. Pretty much the whole 24 years I was a pastor in Indiana, we had a Youth for Christ person, sometimes more than one, in our church that was part of our congregation. And what I appreciated so much was the way they relied a lot on volunteers. And so a number of our people who cared about teens were involved in that ministry, after-school programs, that kind of thing. And I know it takes a little different form depending on where you are, but certainly needed in our area. And I just encourage us to really pray and trust the Lord for his answer in that regard. But I appreciate the presentation this morning. Also, just wanted to say about our annual meeting in a couple of weeks. It's going to be as part of our service, and it's going to be different than we've done in the past. And I think if you miss it, you'll be hearing that you should have been here. And I say that because it's going to be different in the sense that we're going to look through pictures at the past year, what we've been involved in, the ministries that we have been involved in together. So I've been working on that and putting that together with some help from my daughters and others. And so we're looking forward to sharing that with you along with the other things that we normally do. This morning, you see the passage here before us from Galatians, but let me just introduce it this way. Back in the early years of my ministry, I had a message that I remember preaching on a number of different occasions, and it was one that I frequently used when I would be asked to speak in a nursing home, as I was often asked to do, and those were often held on Sunday afternoons. And the title of that message was What to Do with Life's Burdens. And I would begin by talking about some of the different types of burdens that we often carry. Since I would be speaking to older people, I would talk about burdens that we carry because of deteriorating physical health. I would talk about burdens over family relationships that were in need of reconciliation. And I would talk about burdens that were financial in nature and burdens for our struggling friends, and as well as spiritual burdens that we carry because of our sin. And I would then point out what the Bible tells us to do with our life's burdens. And I would share, first of all, Galatians 6:5, that each one shall bear his own burden. And I would talk about that's what the Bible really says, that everyone, and once there's a sense in which every one of us must bear our own burden. But then I would go on to say, but the Bible also says very nearby there, three verses earlier, that we are to bear each other's burdens, bear one another's burdens, and in this way fulfill the law of Christ. But I said the Bible says also a third thing about what we're to do with life's burdens, and that is Psalm 55:22 says, cast your burden upon the Lord. And so then I would ask the people who were listening if they felt that the Bible was contradicting itself. Was it possible that the Bible writers were disagreeing with one another about what we are to do with life's burdens? And we know, of course, that the Bible is not contradicting itself, but how do we explain these three statements, which at first glance, appear to be in conflict with each other? And the answer to that becomes clear when we understand that a different word is used for burden in all three cases. You've got two different Greek words there in Galatians, and you also then have a different Hebrew word in Psalm 55. For example, in the verse, each one shall bear his own burden, burden refers to more like a soldier's pack. And in the New American Standard and the ESV, the word is actually translated load instead of burden, although King James and some other versions say burden. But when Paul writes these words in Galatians 6:5, he's letting us know that there are responsibilities and tasks in each of our lives which can't be performed by anyone else. Though some kind and generous person might want to come alongside and help us, the nature of this of some burdens are that we just can't share them with anybody else. It's something that God has given to us. It's really part of discipleship, just the calling, the cross, the calling of discipleship that is upon each one of our lives. And everybody here would have burdens of this nature. But then when we're told to bear one another's burdens, the word describes an excessive, oppressive burden or weight that is inappropriate for one's strength. It's a burden or a load greater than any one person would be able to carry alone. And You know, when I've talked about this verse in the past, I tell a story of how when Linda and I were dating, you know, more than 50 years ago now, I followed her from Kentucky, where we met in college, out to California, where she was living in Los Angeles one summer and a couple of summers, actually. And so I had this job, and it was for a little while, and it was quite a ways away, and I had to walk back home. And as I was walking back to her house that afternoon after a hard day's work, I kind of took what I thought would be a shortcut up over this hill and around, and it was, as far as distance. And so I'm walking down the street, and here's a guy sitting by the curb with a refrigerator. And so he stopped me, and he said, "Young man," he said, "would you mind helping me carry this refrigerator up these steps?" And I remember looking up these concrete steps, and they just went about as far as you could see. Being the nice and gracious person that I was back in those days, why, I said, "Sure, I'd be glad to help you." So I remember, you know, helping him carry that up those steps. That's the picture, really, of burden here. It's something bigger than you can carry by yourself. You need somebody, some unsuspecting soul, you know, who's coming along, you know, who could help you carry that burden, whatever it may be. But then in Psalm 55:22, the Hebrew word for burden literally means, and I like this, it's the lowest pit. And the nature of burdens of this nature is that they really don't get any heavier than this. You certainly can't bear them alone. And even though others may try to help, there's a sense in which that they just can't help. And so the only solution for burdens of this nature is really just to cry out to the Lord. And the beautiful promise here in Psalm 55:22 is it says, if we cast our burden on the Lord, the promise is that he will sustain us. Now, as we continue our series, as we've been all through last year, we were looking at the one another verses. And so as we continue our series on this, on the one another's today, I share this these three things that the Bible says we're to do with life's burdens to say that it's clear that the one that we're talking about today is this bearing one another's burdens, and as Paul goes on to say, thus fulfill the law of Christ. And the word for burden in Galatians 6:2, and it's important to understand this to interpret this passage correctly, the word for burden in Galatians 6:2 can refer to different types of burdens. It's an extremely broad in its application. For example, it can be used to refer to physical burdens, such as the kind of burdens that we carry because of medical concerns, health concerns, burdens that we just have when we have an upcoming appointment and we've had a test and we don't know what the outcome is going to be. It can refer to that. It can also refer to emotional burdens, such as the ones that we carry because of broken relationships in our lives. A family relationship that's broken, a good friendship that's been broken. It's that kind of burden as well. It's also the grief that we experience, the burden that we carry because of the loss of a loved one. It can also refer to relational burdens, the one we carry because of broken relationships, whether in a family or between friends. And anybody in here got any burdens like that, you know, this morning? I mean, we do, don't we? That's what this word means, burdens. It's broad in terms of the kinds of burdens that it applies to. But it can also refer to spiritual burdens. The weight or the heaviness that we carry in our hearts when we sin, fall into sin as Christians. Though this one another command to bear one another's burdens is a broad relational principle which can apply to many different types of burdens, as I've said, simply because of the meaning of the word, Paul gives a specific application, and it has to do with spiritual burdens, because verse 1 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is overtaken in a fault," some versions say, "caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." So that's the context. So it's a broad applicational principle because it has to do with a lot of different types of burdens. But as Paul explains it, he gives an illustration having to do with a spiritual burden that someone is carrying because that person has fallen into sin. So bearing one another's burdens brings to mind an image like the one I was talking about of this guy sitting by the curb with his refrigerator needing, you know, somebody to help him. And that's precisely the picture that Paul wants us to see, because it's that kind of a burden. It's just that the application that he gives is more of a person who is carrying more of a spiritual burden. And you know about those as well, don't you? Because when you have fallen into sin and nobody knows about it, perhaps, except you and the Lord, and there's that heaviness of heart, there is that sense of guilt, there is that sense that you know you have failed and the Holy Spirit is working on you and you're carrying that alone, that's the kind of burden that Paul is talking about. And there's a need for somebody to come alongside, lovingly to come alongside, to help that brother or sister who has fallen into sin, helping to bear their burden and supporting them and overcoming it. Now, I don't have to tell you, this is one of the most difficult relational challenges that we face, isn't it? I mean, knowing how to really do that in the right way so that the outcome is positive, the outcome is seeing that person reconciled and restored and back on their feet again after they have fallen. Now, when Paul describes this person who is overtaken in a fault or caught in a trespass, the words that he uses really hold the key to unlocking the meaning of what he's saying. And the word that Paul uses for sin, interestingly enough, doesn't refer to a deliberate sin, but it refers more to a slip, such as a person might face on an icy road or on a dangerous or slippery path. Some versions, the King James Version, for example, uses the word fault. It's the same word that's used in James 5:16, where the King James Version says, confess your faults to one another. But faults is probably not quite strong enough in that it is sin, it's a trespass. But it wasn't so much a deliberate kind of thing, but it was a slip. You weren't suspecting to fall. Maybe you were so proud you didn't think you were going to fall. But, you know, as the Bible says, you know, when you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. I was talking to a nurse this week. I went for my six-month doctor's appointment, and she said something, and she kind of raised her hand. She said, you know, I fell since you were here last time, and said, I did some damage to my shoulder and my arm. And I said, well, you medical people aren't supposed to have any health problems. You know, what's going on? And, you know, but she said, well, I didn't plan to fall. Well, that's the idea. You know, it's here you are walking along as a Christian, but suddenly there was a temptation, there were circumstances that were such that you yielded. And suddenly you find yourself fallen. You find yourself, you know, off your feet, and that's the kind of picture that Paul is is giving us. Now, when that unexpected fall occurs, the person who has fallen may come to someone asking for help, but he or she may not come. But we are in a position where we know that that person has fallen. We know what's going on in his or her life. And so the word bear, then, that is used in Galatians 6:2 means to take up or to carry or to support. It's the idea, again, of sharing the weight. It's the idea of coming alongside. Okay, here's this person falling. They're hurting. It's a spiritual need. How can we lovingly come alongside and give that support, help them to bear that burden so that they can get back on their feet? Now, you know, as a general rule, you know, the church as a whole has not done a good job in this area. And it is one of our more difficult biblical responsibilities. I mean, those of you who are in biblical counseling, those of you who've been involved in, you know, tough situations like this, you know this is not easy. Sometimes the church does nothing at all. We just kind of put our head in the sand and look the other way, and that's not the right answer. At other times, people in the church go with a critical spirit and with a judgmental attitude and a condemning spirit, and the result is often that there's more harm done than that is good. The criticism that used to be leveled against the church some years back, I haven't heard it in a while, but you know, the comment was that the church is the only organization known that has been known to shoot their wounded. Well, that's not what this passage is talking about. It's just the opposite of that. It's not that we shoot our wounded, but it's that we come alongside in a loving way, and we'll see here just a little more what this really means. And to see what it means, we have to look at the larger context. And so what I want us to look at today is that when we truly, now let's think about this together, when we truly bear one another's burdens as the Apostle Paul instructs, There's about four things I want to say, but the first one is this. We will be giving evidence that the Holy Spirit is the one controlling our lives, because who is this verse addressed to in verse 1? You who are spiritual. And we'll see that. It's just a beautiful picture. It's clearly a continuation and application of the rich and practical teaching that Paul has just given at the end of Galatians chapter 5. And so those chapter divisions weren't there in the original language. So sometimes we stop and we think, oh, well, he's finished. But no, it's a continuation of what he had been saying. So let's look at those verses. Go back to 22 through 25. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If, or literally since, we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. I like that last verse. We're not in competition with each other. That's not what it's all about. There's competition in other areas of life, but Christians aren't to compete. We're to support. We're to come alongside and help each other. That's what the One Another series is all about. Now, this is such an encouraging and instructive passage, and as I think about the spiritual people, you who are spiritual, that Paul is addressing in chapter 6, verse 1, I think there are at least three marks of true spirituality that come out of these verses here. So let me lift them out for you. Now, the first one that I would lift out is this. If you're a spiritual person, first of all, and the obvious thing is that we're someone who's been made alive by the Holy Spirit. And so when he says there, if we have been made alive by the Spirit, as I said, that literally means since. In other words, we as believers are those, first of all, who have experienced a spiritual birth. We have been made alive by the Spirit. We have responded to God's gracious call. We have placed our faith in Jesus Christ alone. We have been born again. And Jesus described this to Nicodemus. That's the most classic example of this in John 3, who, as a ruler of Israel, questioned Jesus about this. And Jesus said, you mean you're a leader in Israel? You don't know these things? And Jesus explained that, you know, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so Nicodemus continued to have some questions about that. But then Jesus went on to explain that there's a mystery related to it, and he gives this illustration. He said, the wind, for example, Nicodemus, blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. And then he said, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And just as there are mysterious dynamics and subtleties about the wind, it's that way with the Spirit, yet both are real. We can see the effect of them in powerful ways. And in our case, the evidence of the Spirit working in our lives when we come to Christ in faith and receive him is that we have been made alive by the Holy Spirit. And that's just a wonderful thing to know, to experience, to realize. And Paul's point to the Galatians is that they too, because of their faith in Christ, have been made alive by the Spirit. They've experienced the new birth. In fact, just like Nicodemus, that is what the Spirit is who enabled them to see and then to enter into the kingdom of God. And the Holy Spirit indwells all who are born again. Now think about this. If you're a Christian, our heart, your heart, my heart, becomes Christ's home. As Robert Munger wrote that great book a number of years, My Heart, Christ's Home. Think about this. Our bodies literally become the temples of the Holy Spirit. This is where he dwells. And that's the beginning of what it means to be spiritual. In fact, Paul said in Romans 8, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not even belong to him. So we are spiritual because we have experienced a mysterious yet a miraculous new birth where God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, has come to make his home in our hearts. And that's true of every Christian. So when Paul says, you who are spiritual, that's where he starts, those who have experienced a spiritual birth. But then secondly, the spiritual are those who are demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. You know, as I was preparing for today, I was thinking about how blessed we are to live here in the fruitful San Joaquin Valley. And I remember when we came looking for a home here in September of 2009, our realtor gave us a magazine with an article indicating that Tulare County was the largest dairy county in the United States. It was also the second largest agricultural county, second only to Fresno, that being number one. And the article indicated that there were 168 different varieties, different products grown in Tulare County, varieties of like fruits, nuts, vegetables, so on. And all this comes from having been an ideal climate made up of that delicate balance of temperature, humidity, sufficient water from the snowmelt, lakes in the Sierras, all coming through this well-planned system of canals and ditches. Now, when you throw in the cold weather, you know, the freeze that we've had, that it's hard. It's a tough time, and I know we've been praying, Lord, help us, you know, here in our area, because that upsets that balance that makes this such a fruitful place. As I was thinking about, you know, our valley, I thought about how in a similar way, once the Spirit begins to live in us, and once He begins to really fill and control our lives, His fruit will progressively be seen in our lives in a similar way. There's great variety to it. There are 9 different fruits that are given here. And as our lives are controlled by the Holy Spirit, who in us is like a fountain of living water, Jesus said, those who believe on me, out of their innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He said that in John 7. He was speaking of the Spirit. And so that fruitfulness produces, you know, these kinds of qualities. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I love what Paul says. There's no law against any of these. So if any of you are wondering about it, if there's a law against being, you know, gentle and kind and good and patience, and no law against any of that. So that's the fruit, though, isn't it? It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and it's just a beautiful picture. This fruit is to be consistently seen in how we relate to one another in the church, how we relate to our neighbors, how we relate to our friends at school, how we relate to the people at work, even how we relate to our enemies. So when Paul is addressing those who are spiritual, he is saying, it's those of you who have experienced a spiritual birth and have the Spirit living in you, but you who are spiritual are those who have a good measure of the fruit of the Spirit that is flowing now and growing in your life. So it's a beautiful picture. But thirdly, in addressing those who are spiritual, he is addressing those who are keeping in step with the Spirit in our relationships. And here we come back to the verse that I've mentioned. Since we've been made alive by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit is actually mentioned, if you are in Galatians there, back in 5:16. He also speaks of being led by the Spirit in verse 18. And then you come to this statement in verse 25. Now, this is not something to really keep in step. That's what the NIV says and the ESV that I've started using, is to keep in step with the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, though I like that because the word walk is the same word that's used to describe a little child that's learning to walk. So it's not something we do perfectly overnight. It's not something we ever do perfectly, just like my nurse fell, and she's an older lady, not as old as I am, but she's nevertheless older, but she still fell. So it's a learning process of learning to walk successfully and to walk controlled and filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the idea is that since Christ in us is the hope of glory, Christ wants to live His life through us. And the Bible says that we are His fellow workers, that we labor along with, and God, we labor with Him. We're co-laborers with God, as 2 Corinthians 6 says. You know, it's a wonderful idea. It's a wonderful truth. Linda and I, you know, talk about this a lot. And at breakfast in the morning, we know there are certain things on our schedule for the day. But as I just pray at breakfast, I find myself praying, Lord, you know, we don't know, you know, what's out there today. We don't know who you have that you're going to bring into our path. We don't know who's going to come along, but we want to be available. We want to be sensitive to you. So if you have a divine appointment for us, someone that you want us to talk to and interact with in some way related to you and your kingdom, help us to be sensitive to that. Sometimes we can go through life and not be sensitive to those kinds of things. And yet to keep in step with the Spirit is to recognize that God wants to work through us. So when Paul is saying, you know, you who are spiritual. Do you see the idea? It's you've been made alive by the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is coming out of your life in a good measure. But also, it's you're seeking to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. So what that means is you who are spiritual, and then the second point here, as we approach this person who has fallen into sin, who has some spiritual burden, the weight of sin is heavy upon them, we will be approaching one another, if we're doing it in the way Paul describes, we'll be approaching one another with an attitude of gentle humility. And look at the verse again. Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And I like this phrase here. The spirit of gentleness. Looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. I have referred to this as an attitude of gentle humility. One of the most significant factors in the health of our relationships, and I say this, you know, out of learning things the hard way, but I think one of the most significant factors in healthy relationships is really our attitude. I mean, it's not just our words, it's not just our actions, it's really the attitude, it's the spirit in which we relate to each other. Because what I have found is each person you meet, I mean, if it's in the grocery store, if it's in the gym, if it's at school, or if it's somebody coming to your door, you know, every person you meet, your attitude can either be that of building a wall or building a bridge. Who do you think God has called us to be? You think we ought to be building bridges to people? I mean, if we're God's fellow workers, you want to build bridges with people. And so that's so important, the attitude. And so the attitude here that you go with in this hard situation of someone who is overtaken in a trespass or caught in a trespass is that here he has fallen, there's no one to lift him up, but we go with an attitude of gentle humility. One of the dangers, and you know this, you know, that we have to guard against, I mean, even when the fruit of the Spirit is maturing in our lives, even when we're conscientiously seeking to keep in step with the Spirit, is to guard ourselves that we do not approach our burdened down brother or sister with a harsh, you know, judgmental kind of attitude. So an attitude of gentle humility is so important. And here's what I mean by gentle humility. But it's gentle in the sense that I am treating you the way I would hope, I'm treating you today the way I'd hope you would treat me tomorrow if the roles are reversed. It's humble in the sense that I am fully aware that though I'm not the one who has fallen at this point, I'm all too capable of falling myself. I am vulnerable to every temptation. And that's because, of course, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7:18, I know that in me, that is in my own flesh, you know, dwells no good thing. I just know that if I don't walk in the Spirit, I know that if I give into the flesh, I am capable of the very same thing. So why should I come to you with any attitude other than that of gentle humility? Gentleness, the attitude that Paul indicates that we're to seek as we bear the burdens of others, is listed, you remember, among the fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness, that's one of them. So it's a fruit, it's not natural, but it's the fruit of the Spirit. And I love also this. Do you know who was gentle and humble? Think of anybody that was gentle and humble. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11, one of the great invitations that he gave in Scripture? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Why? For I am gentle and humble of heart. Isn't that beautiful? So we learn from him, so we go with an attitude of gentle humility as we go to another person. It's just a beautiful, beautiful picture. Now, the third mark or third characteristic is this. We will be remembering. And again, what I'm saying in these points is if we really are bearing one another's burdens in fulfilling the law of Christ in the way that Paul is describing, this is what it looks like. So the third thing is this. We will be remembering that our primary goal is to provide spiritual support and restoration. And so here we highlight this other verse. Brothers, even, or this other word, brothers, even if someone is caught in any trespass, you are spiritual. And the key word here is restore. That's an important word in understanding this. Such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. When we approach our brother or sister, such as Paul is describing here, our goal is not to expose. Our goal is not to embarrass. Our goal is not to shame. Our goal is not to humiliate. Our goal is not to judge. Our goal is not to condemn. Our goal is not to boast in our own spiritual success. Our goal is to restore the person. That's what our goal is. And it's a beautiful word. You know how it's used in Scripture in the New Testament? The same word that Paul uses here in Galatians 6, 1 is also used back in the Gospels in Matthew 4 when Jesus called James and John. Going on from there, Jesus saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee and their father. And you know what they were doing? They were mending their nets, for they were fishermen. The phrase, mending their nets, is the same word that's used in Galatians 6, 1 for restoring, because the idea is to restore to usefulness. They were mending their nets so they could use them again. They were useful, but they needed to be mended. Well, that's our goal when we approach someone in a tough situation like this, is where we want to restore them. In classical Greek, the word restore means to set a bone that's been broken, or it means surgically remove a diseased growth from someone's body. So the whole atmosphere, the overarching attitude of the verse places the stress not on punishment, but on cure. The correction is purposeful. It's redemptive. It's to restore to usefulness. It's to make whole. So if you're going to have somebody set your bone, even though it's going to hurt a little bit, you want to be as gentle as possible, don't you? So the gentleness comes back in again at this point. But the beautiful thing, you know, as we prepare to wrap this up, is when this is happening and we're doing it in the right way, is this: we will be beautifully fulfilling the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, what is the law of Christ again? What is that law? Well, the law of Christ is his new commandment. It's the one that he gave there in John 13. Here it is. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another, even as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So when we bear each other's burdens, as we've been talking about this morning, and as Paul is explaining here and appealing to us to do in Galatians 6, what's happening is we're fulfilling this commandment. We're fulfilling the law of Christ. Now, Paul comes right out and says it here in this one another statement. But it's true of the one another verses as well. And I've been making this point all last year when we did this once a month. I said the one another verses are really an expression of what it means to love one another as Christ loves us and as he loved his disciples. I mean, the scripture doesn't come out and say it, but I don't think it's stretching it to say, now just think with me a minute, accept one another and so fulfill the law of Christ. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love and so fulfill the law of Christ. Teach and admonish one another and so fulfill the law of Christ. Forgive one another and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear with one another and so fulfill the law of Christ. Serve one another and so fulfill the law of Christ. Do not judge one another and so fulfill the law of Christ. Be kind and tenderhearted toward one another and so fulfill the law of Christ. Encourage one another and so fulfill the law of Christ. Honor one another, and on, 58 times. I don't think it's stretching Scripture to say that in every case, as we do these one another's, we are fulfilling the law of Christ in that we're loving each other the way Christ loved us. Because when Jesus said, here's my commandment, love each other as I've loved you, this is how people are going to know you're my disciples, they didn't scratch their head and say, well, now, Lord, wait a minute. Now, could you refresh our memory about how you've loved us? And they didn't do that because the picture was indelibly imprinted in their hearts and minds that someone had not just talked about love, but he had loved them in a way that nobody else had ever loved them before. They knew that. And so when he said, I want you to love each other the way I have loved you, when they wrote these one another's, that was just a continuation of all the things that were common knowledge among them. This is how we relate to each other. Well, can you bear with me about 5 more minutes or less? Let's see, you're supposed to bear with me, right? Isn't that one of the ones I gave? Very quickly. Here's the way John said it. Now, I just want to make this point so you see what I'm saying. John said it this way: we know we have passed out of death unto life because we love the brethren. That's one of the evidences. He who does not love abides in death. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Pretty clear, right? Well, John goes on. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love, the one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. He goes on. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he's seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment that we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Any questions? I mean, relating to one another in these 58 different ways, some of them repeated, that's how we love one another, the way Christ has loved us. A lot of us have seen Les Miserables, the movie that's out right now. Linda and I had seen the movie earlier. We'd seen the Broadway thing. I love that story. A number of years ago, that was voted the one story outside of the Bible that best captured the essence of Christianity in a relational sense. And you know the story, that here's a man, 19 years in prison for stealing a loaf of bread, but then his bad treatment in prison added to those years, gets out of prison. Nobody wants to have anything to do with him, but he goes to this Christian bishop who takes him in, gives him a meal and a warm place to stay, a nice bed for the night. And in the middle of the night, while the bishop and his wife are asleep, he steals the silverware. And because he's being watched so closely, he's quickly captured and brought back the next morning and say, here he is, he took your silverware. And the bishop graciously says, oh, you know, Jean Valjean, you know, you forgot the candlesticks. You know, I was giving them to you as well. And so overwhelmed by this expression of grace and kindness, he didn't know what to do, and the bishop comes up and he tells him then that because of this act of kindness that I've given to you, Jean Valjean, I have bought your soul for God. You're not going to be the same. You're going to become a new man, a different person. And you know the story of that. From that point on, his life is so captured by that act of grace and kindness and mercy and love, that he treats everyone from that point on with that same grace and mercy and love and forgiveness that he has received. He gives that then to other people. He's a picture of who? He's a picture of every one of us as Christians. Because you nail relational Christianity down to one point. It's simply that we treat other people, relate to other people in the same way that our Lord has related to us. Make sense? Sure does to me. Do I measure up all the time? I'm sorry, I don't, but I wish I did. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you so much for this time this morning, the time to be together and be able to share these moments together. It's just always good to worship, and it's just been a good morning. And so, Lord, as we sing our closing song here in just a moment, just continue to just help these truths of just the relational part of our faith to really penetrate our hearts so that it's just indelibly there, and we will just be the way that you've called us to be. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing our song.